Let's turn in our Bibles today to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. I'm going to talk about God's love and the church. There's a lot said about love these days, and man's definition of love and God's is far different. But God is love, the Bible tells us that, so we'll talk about it a little bit today. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested them who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. You have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, because that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Thank you, Father, for your word today, and I pray that you'd open our hearts to the truth of Scripture. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. God's love in the church. If it wasn't for God's love, there wouldn't be a church. And God has demonstrated his own love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And love really is the theme of the Bible. For God so loved that he gave his only begotten Son. If we look at the city of Ephesus here, it was an important city in its political prominence. Its economic clout derived from its position on major trade routes. And so Ephesus was a key city in the Roman Empire. But Ephesus was not a perfect city. It had religious leadership as its center. They worshiped the goddess Diana, which come down from Jupiter. I don't know. I've never been there. But it was an important politically center, but it was full of spiritual idolatry. And there's many similarities today to the USA. And I'm glad to be an American. Thank God. Still a God-fearing nation for the most part, but there are idolatrous things among us as a nation. And so God showed that Ephesus needed a visitation, needed a word from him. I'm sure that the church today in our country and throughout the world needs a word from God. But God would establish a church here in this idolatrous place, Ephesus. They needed the gospel. They needed to know not just about the name of Jesus. They needed to know who he was. They need to experience him. That's what people need. We can talk all day about the name of Jesus, but unless you're acquainted with him and experienced him, that's what you must have. And so Ephesus needed the gospel, and so God anointed somebody to come to go there and plant a church. Amen. And so the writer of the book of Romans would say, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first, also to the Gentile. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And so we know that Ephesus was a great place, you know, in man's eyes and human eyes, but it was on the edge of judgment because of its idolatry. And so Jesus wrote to the church that was planted there. Amen. And the church of Jesus Christ was born out of love. I'm not talking about the one in Utah. The church, God's church, was born out of love. God's love for lost humanity, and God was never obligated to save us. Nobody told God or can tell God, you need to save that person. It was never, God was never under God, under obligation to have a plan of redemption for us. But he did it because his love goes far deeper and beyond our human definition of love. Because God loved us when we were still enemies. People willingly love people that are close to them or people they get along with. But there's some people you just don't want to have anything to do with. But I want to tell you something. There's nobody that God didn't want to have something to do with. Jesus died for all of our sins. And so the love of God is a work that summarizes the Bible, really God's love for people. And love is to characterize the church. It identifies us as followers of the life and the teachings of Christ. In the book of John, Jesus said, now we had 10 commandments in the Old Testament. Thank God for them. Still the heart of God. But Jesus says in John 13:34, he said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, by love, shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. That's the way we're going to be known, that we are Christians, because of our love for one another. Love for God first, and then love for one another. 1 John 4:7 says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. He that loveth not knoweth God, for God is love. And that's who God is. He is love. And so God's love and the church go together. Have to. And we notice, first of all, here the love of God spreads to the fact that God is in his church. Verse 1 of our text, the angel of the church of Ephesus, this thing says he who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands. And we see chapter 1, verse 20, the mystery of the 7 stars which you saw in my right hand, and the 7 golden lampstands, the 7 stars of the 7 angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 lampstands which you saw are the 7 churches. So we find that Jesus is in his church. He's in the midst of the congregation. Praise the Lord. And so we find here that God is in the presence of the church. Praise the Lord. Or in the church. His presence is in the church. And we understand God isn't limited by space or time or distance. And one day is 1,000 years. 1,000 years is one day to God. And so we know that, yes, God created time and days and seasons and years and months. He created them for the earth, and he created for atmosphere that mankind could survive and live in. But God isn't limited by anything. He's all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present, all-gracious, and he is love. And so he is there in the church to meet you. And Christ is the object of worship in the real church. And there are many things that goes on in the name of church today, but church isn't a place for entertainment. The church is not a place to exalt a person, a place, or a name, but a place to exalt Christ. And it's not a place to say, well, our pews or our chairs are prettier than yours, our walls are painted better than yours, or we have more lights than you do. We may have. But the church is a place to exalt Christ. The church is a place where we come and worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The church is a place where we lift up Christ, who died and rose again from the dead and promises to return in the clouds of glory one day. The church is a place, Lord, where we worship and we come and we fellowship with God in the Spirit and we say, God, we want your way. We need you today. We need to fellowship with you. We need to meet you in the house of God today. We need to worship you and we need to experience your presence. And I believe we can. Amen. Hallelujah. It's what the church is. So it's a place to challenge people. Church is a place to challenge people to reach the lost through personal testimony, through sending the gospel, through missions, and through living the gospel. We'll hear from Sharon Reeves this evening. You don't want to miss it. But she, in Berlin, Germany, is where she works. And I'll let her tell you about it. I won't preach for her. She can preach, I can tell you. And she will tell you about today in, you know, Berlin, Germany is a place for many years they were taught atheism, that there was no God. Communism, it's gone now, but many kinds of people pass through there, and Sharon ministers there in a powerful way, and God has established a church there. And Jesus said, I'll build my church, and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. And so we know that God knows everything about the church. Here in verse 2 of our text, he says, I know your works. I know your labor, your patience, and you cannot bear with those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. So God knows everything about the church, and he knows more about you and I than we want him to know, but he still knows anyway. There's some things about every one of us we don't want everybody else to know, or don't want the whole world to know. But God knows everything. Amen. We just got to get over it. God knows. He does. And so he knew everything about this church here. He says, I know your works. I know your labor. I know your patience. I know that you're faithful in some things. And I know that you have discerned between false teachers, false prophets, and you've tested their character and found them liars. What would God say to the church today? There's a lot of entertainers in the church. There are a lot of things that go on in the church that are not of God at all. But on the other hand, there are some powerful and strong churches where Christ is glorified and magnified and exalted as the Lamb of God. And I hope that's the way it is here. And Jesus says here to the church, says, nevertheless, I have this against you because you have left your first love. Somehow or another, part of the church had faded away in their love for God, and other things began to replace their love for God. But God cannot be replaced by anything or anybody. And he said, repent and do the first works, or else I will come and remove your lampstand from its place, except you repent. God's saying, I don't have to stay here in your church, in your gathering, but he wants to. But there were some problems there. There was a group in there called the Nicolaitans. Hope I pronounced that right. Verse 6, But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Who were these people, the Nicolaitans? I've read about them, whatever we know about them. And the same problem existed in the church and in the next church. The church in Pergamos. They held to the teaching of the Nicolaitans, who are compared to those who hold the teaching of Balaam. Balaam in the Old Testament, he's the one that God had to speak through a donkey to get him to listen. And the Nicolaitans believe holding unlawful eating of things offered to idols and of mixing in and encouraging idolatrous worship. And I'll just say this, you can't mix God and Jesus Christ with anything. You can't say, yes, we believe in Jesus plus this and plus that. No, you believe in Jesus and he's the way, the truth, and the life. He's not sort of the way, he's not one way, he is the way, the only way. And so Jesus said, I see that you are standing for the truth here. You're not submitting to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And you're not holding to the doctrine of Balaam. Balaam sinned in the Old Testament. Balaam encouraged Israel to commit adultery and idolatry with the Moabites, who are supposed to be some of the most beautiful women in the Bible. I don't know. Have a raise of hands. Have any Moabite women here? Yeah, okay. But they came into idolatry because of this, and Balaam led them there and encouraged them to commit adultery with the Moabites, because that's the only way that God would curse them. But you know, probably one of the greatest gifts to the church today is the gift of discernment, discerning good from evil. And in Isaiah prophesy of this is, warn of them but call good evil and evil good. That didn't separate good from evil. And I want to tell you, they don't mix together. They can't have them. You can have one or the other, and that's all. And perhaps one of the greatest gifts of the church today is that to discern between good and evil, what is of God and what is not of God. And you say, well, it's such a difficult task. No, it's really not. If it doesn't glorify the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, then it's not of God. If it doesn't put him first, or God is something, or Jesus is just a side note, I want to tell you, he's not a side note. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's giant print. Man. The attack against Christianity today is strong. There's attacks against the Bible, against the faith in Jesus as the only way to heaven and eternal life, prevalent in our days. There's many people that, you know, yield to universalism, which says that all religions lead to God in heaven, or we all get there the same way through any religion in the world. But Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Can we get any plainer than that? No. It's the only way. There's no universalism that all will be saved. If all was already be saved, there wouldn't have been no use for Jesus to come in the first place if everybody was going to be saved. But he came, amen, because he knows that we're plagued by sin. We need deliverance. We need healing. We need salvation. We need eternal life. We need, and it has to be given to us, and everything we have is given. It's not because we have earned. Every good and perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness nor shadow of turning. So God's way is clearly defined. The Ten Commandments clearly define God's way and God's definition of sin. The Ten Commandments clearly define his standard of right and wrong. I don't have to read the Bible and wonder what's right and wrong. I know. When Jesus said, thou shalt not commit adultery, he didn't mean it's sort of okay. He said, thou shalt not. I wish that was on every billboard in our country. Thou shalt not covet, not to desire something that somebody else and make it your own, same as thou shalt not steal. Okay? And so God made it very clear of his definition of right and wrong, clearly defined his standard of righteousness. But Jesus says there's something that will happen in the last days in the book of Matthew, chapter 24, it says, many false prophets will arise and deceive many. And you need to measure carefully what you listen to and who you listen to. And you need to compare them, let God's word be the judge in what they say. If it doesn't line up with God's word, I don't care how powerful a speaker they may be, it's not of God if it doesn't line up with his word. There's people that teach that it's okay to do this, a little bit of this, and a little bit of that, sin a little bit here, and sin a little bit of that. After all, nobody's perfect. Make excuses for it. God doesn't want us to make excuses for sin. You look at Adam and Eve. Eve says, well, Adam said, it wasn't my fault, it's my wife's fault. His wife said, it wasn't my fault, it's the serpent you created, it's his fault. You know, excuses didn't work very good with God, did they? They got expelled from the Garden of Eden. Okay? And Jesus says, many false prophets will arise and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. And people's love grows cold because of compromise. And Jesus says to the church at Ephesus, I have something against you, and that is that you've left your first love. Amen. And this happens when people fail to worship, when people cease to fill their minds with truth and fill their mind with everything else, fill their mind with internet and social media and magazines and books and things in every line of communication, and tend to fill their minds continually with this, that, and the other, but fail to tend to fill their minds with the truth of God's Word. My friend, you need the truth. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And Jesus said, my words are truth. And so we need to be closely acquainted with God's Word continually. Make it a habit every day to read your Bible. I know that's basic gospel, but it works. It's the truth. Amen. And Jesus said the greatest commandment. He was asked by the Pharisees and scribes and said, what is the greatest commandment? And they were trying to trick him into saying something else was. But Jesus says the first and the greatest commandment is this. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. He said, there's no greater commandment than this. And he said, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Matthew chapter 22 tells us that. And so that's what God said for the believer and for the church today. We must love God more than anything or anybody else. You say, well, I love my wife. Well, I love mine too. Praise God. Thank God created love, you know. Amen. And but yet God said, you got to love God more than family. You got to love God more than any relationship. You say, well, wait a minute. No, wait about nothing. Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Nothing can compete with your love for God. You must love God first. He must be first. He didn't say, don't love your wife. He didn't say, don't love companions or friends or family. He didn't say, don't love them. He just says, make sure God is your first love. Jesus shows love in the fact that he went to the cross for you. He loved his Father. Jesus communicated with his Heavenly Father all the time. But his Father told him, you've got to go to the cross. You've got to die. You've got to pay for the sins of the world. You've got to die for mankind whom I created, my likeness, and there's no other choice. And Jesus loved the will of the Father more than anything. He loved the will of the Father more than he loved what he would go through. The torture and the shame that crucifixion led was awful. Plus bearing the sins of the whole world, bearing the guilt and the shame of my sin and yours, he willingly went to the cross because he loved you. For all the evils, the things that you've done, said, or thought. You may not have done all the things that you consider sin, but you've thought a lot of things that are sinful. Amen. You say, we're getting, you're preaching to them. Yes, I'm preaching to me too. But yet, God, Jesus went to the cross willingly because he loved us. Consider him who introduced such contradiction of sinners, lest you be also weary and discouraged in your mind. Hebrews 12, 1 through 3 tells us that. And Jesus says to the church, you've left your first love, and our first love must be God, and love him above all else. First John 2:15 says, do not love the world nor the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust thereof. So we cannot be in love with a sinful pursuit of life and be in love with Jesus at the same time. Nothing must compete for your love for God and all he has done for us. He spared nothing. He gave up everything. He spared nothing for my salvation and for yours. Praise God. If I can find it here in the book of Romans chapter 8, which I refer to a lot of times because there's a lot in Romans chapter 8. But Jesus, God spared nothing for your salvation. Romans 8, 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of the God and also makes intercession for us. So we know that Jesus, God, gave up his only begotten Son. He spared nothing for my salvation. Man. And so, rather than lose our first love, the church must keep its eye on the goal. Paul said, I press toward the mark for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He said, I'm pressing toward the goal. Paul would suffer much persecution for the cause of Christ. He was beaten with rods. Once he was stoned and left for dead, and he was shipwrecked. He went through all kinds of things because he loved Jesus and he wouldn't quit preaching the gospel. But he said, I've got a goal. He says, none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, that I may finish my course with joy. And my friend, the church must keep its eye on the goal. We're people, we're headed for heaven. The Bible says our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. And so he says to the church here, remember and what God did for you. And he says, repent, change your mind, change your way, man. Don't just say, I'm sorry. You make a change in the way you're living. My friend, we must remember what God saved us from. Remember God's love. Remember his compassion, his willingness to forgive, deliverance from your past sins, to accept you into his kingdom as one of his children. Because, beloved, now, not later, but when you believe in Christ, now we are the sons of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. And so, he basically says here, repent or be removed. Revelation 2, verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. He who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Revelation 2 and 7, I just read that. Revelation 22 and 2. In the midst of the street, this is talking about the New Jerusalem. In the midst of its street and on either side of the river was a tree of life. You know, Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden, and they could never partake of the tree of life lest they eat of the tree of life and live forever in their sin. So they were banned from the Garden of Eden. But in the New Jerusalem, we will eat of the tree of life. Midst of the street, either side of the river, was a tree of life which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. Revelation 22:14, blessed are those who do his commandments, they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates of the city. I'll tell you something, friend. The good news is God loves us. And in heaven, place where we are headed and could be there today, 10 years from now, I don't know when. Only God knows when. But I want you to know something, friend. In heaven, there's only life. There's no death. There's no funeral homes. There's no cancer wards. There's no heart hospitals. In heaven, there's only life. Amen. There's no distance there between God and man, nothing. There's no sin there. And there's only life. There's only a river of life there. And there's a book of life there which your name is written in. And there's a tree of life that we can partake of. And Jesus said, I'm come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Down here, yes, but eternally we can have life. And when you're born again of God's Spirit, you receive the gift of eternal life. Amen. I cannot tell you the wonders of eternal life. And we'll have to experience it for ourselves, but God wants us to. He wants you there. He wants you in His presence. He said, I provided eternal life. I provided forgiveness and deliverance. I've provided forgiveness of every sin that you've ever committed, and I've forgiven you, and you belong to me. He has come that we might have life and have it more abundantly. So let's don't leave our first love. Let's stay in love with Jesus. People backslide because they're not in love with Jesus anymore, or they quit loving Jesus. Love God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. Don't leave your first love. Amen.